Oh, are you ready to trust? We're going to trust the kids to slip out to ABC Kids. That's age kindergarten through third grade. They're meeting you in the back. And the rest of us are going to dive into the church on the move as we continue studying our way through the book of Acts. We're in the last part of chapter 8 today. If you have a copy of the scriptures or want to grab the one under the chair or in the pew in front of you, please do so. Find your way to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to pray. Lord, there are probably in this room many of us who have prayers that have formed in our minds and come out our mouths. Lord, we have desires for how we would see things happen around us in the lives of people we care about, in our world, in our government. And we are trusting you with those things, Lord. We know that you are enough. We know that your plans are perfect and your ways will never be thwarted. We know that you have been at work in and through history and you are continuing to be at work in our lives. And as we chart together how the church began and the great movement that you created to take the good news of Jesus around the world, we ask that we would be enlightened and encouraged and challenged, that you would move our hearts today as we have need, and that we would walk out of this place affirmed that your word is truth, that your gospel is essential to us, and that our identification with Christ is the most important thing we can conceive of in this life. Help us, Lord, to understand by the power of your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, we're sort of taking this passage in two parts. The first we're going to look at as Luke just tells us the story, and then we're going to sort of burrow into a sometimes lesser but equally important theme in this text, which has to do with baptism. And the question is raised in the text. We'll get to it when we get there. For the moment, I want you to think with me about ways in which you have seen God act in a surprising fashion. I don't know if you've ever thought about this too much, but the scripture certainly makes it clear that God acts in surprising ways. You remember back in the earlier parts of the Old Testament where God used a donkey to confront a prophet. That was a physical donkey, not a metaphorical person. He is known to confront prostitutes and convicts and people who most would look at and say they're on the wrong side of the equation and grab hold of their lives and use them in radically transform them. Many of them follow in the train of Rahab, who we meet in the book of Joshua. God takes an innocent person, a righteous person, has him as the fruit of jealousy, overrun by his brother, sold as a slave, falsely accused, thrown into prison so that he can get just into the right place to be able to bring food to nations. Of course, you know I'm speaking of Joseph. More personally, he opens the eyes and the minds of us today. Maybe we're timid. Maybe we're shy. You hear people talk about proclaiming the gospel and you say, I'm glad to throw 10 bucks in the offering and send somebody else to do it. Okay, make it 1,000, but it'll soothe your conscience. No. This is what God does. He takes those who are not naturally courageous and bold, and he puts them into a situation and empowers them by his Spirit and uses them to introduce Jesus to somebody you would never think would listen. And he gives you the joy of being a part. The background of this text, of course, is the persecution that arose when Stephen was martyred. So we have these early apostles and their so-called deacon friends that we met in chapter 6, the seven who were helping serve widows, who are talking in public about the resurrection of Jesus Christ to these primarily Jewish people who have refused to see him as their Messiah. And Luke is unfolding for us here how this gospel is now beginning to spread. The opposition against Stephen created a persecution against the followers of Christ and started driving them out. You can see on the map, you trace the arrows. So if you were with us last week, Philip was sent from Jerusalem northward to Samaria. Then at the end of that passage, it says, after Peter and John came and met with them there, that they were returning to Jerusalem and bearing witness along the cities of the Samaritans back down toward Jerusalem. When we get to our text today, we're going to find things going south. Courtesy laugh about 20 seconds late. All right, so we're going from Jerusalem down to Gaza. Now, everybody knows where Gaza is because it's in the news all the time these days. That is in the southern part of what we now know as Israel or Palestine. If you trace over from the bottom end of the Dead Sea, it's just slightly north of that. And it's on the main highway that goes along that coastal route that used to go over the Fertile Crescent, came all the way down into the land of Egypt. It's a major highway. It was the traffic way of armies and traders. And it's why that little piece of land, 100 miles long and 35 or so miles wide, has played such an intricate role in history for centuries. Because in order to get from one to the other, you have to go through. So the Lord appears. He's going to appear to Philip. And send him to meet somebody down in Gaza. It's a special appointment. Now, Luke reports to us that Philip came out of Jerusalem, one of those seven servants, to lead this gospel expansion into Samaria. So these are now half-breeds, you remember. They're partly Jewish, but they're partly Gentile, and by the pure Jewish people, they are despised and ostracized. The first thing that occurs to you is, God, what are you up to? I mean, Philip has this really amazing ministry going on in Samaria. Why are you taking him away from there? And I think sometimes we get ourselves centered into that. We say, you know, God's doing a really cool thing with me right now, and I just don't want to listen to him when he suggests maybe I should do something else. But Philip, we will discover, paid attention. And God does more surprising things. He takes a guy who's reaching a whole people group and he says, okay, I'm going to take you away from there for one person. Sometimes we get the notion that our life is more meaningful, our ministry is more significant when we touch hundreds and thousands of people. And sometimes God just wants to put that on his head and say, no, there is one person that I want your life to touch, and I am going to arrange everything necessary so that I can take you and put them together with that one person, because that one person my eye is upon. We're going to meet that one person and see what the effect of that was as we get into the text. So the work of God is often mysterious. Now, it's not mysterious in an evil kind of mysterious way. It's mysterious in that the mind of man cannot comprehend the mind of God. So God is going to arrange and do things that make us scratch our heads a little bit. We don't quite fit it together. I talked with somebody recently who had been Facebooking or something with a person who raised the question, you know, in light of these shootings, how can you believe in a God that would allow that kind of thing to happen? Well, this is the age-old problem of evil, right? The thing that wrings people's necks these days is that the Almighty, all-powerful God still allows mankind a choice. And if we have a choice, then we have a propensity since sin entered the world to go the wrong way. And God does not stop all of that. In fact, sometimes he allows these horrific kinds of things to occur so people will get their attention back on him. You know, frankly, I wouldn't be surprised. I'm not a prophet here. I make no prophecy. But I would not be surprised if our country and other nations in the world go through some really major difficulties of all different kinds, economic, climactic, militarily, whatever, because we're missing the point in this country. We make these things about the use of guns, and we're not talking about the hearts of men that carry them. And it is the hearts of men that need to be transformed. Now, maybe for a time there's a place to say, and you can't put your hand on that thing till your heart gets changed. I'll let the politicians beat that one out. But I wish they would invite a few people that they would listen to into the equation to say, but you guys are really talking out the wrong side of your mouth, because it's the people who have left the principles that are creating the violence in our culture. And we need to deal with that. And God will do things to help us be motivated to deal with what we need to deal with. Now, I'm going to read you the text. It's 16 verses or so long. So if you want to follow along in your copy, please do. Or you can just kind of close your eyes, and it's story time. And I'm going to read you this account that Luke has given to us. So when they, meaning Philip, Peter, and John, had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. That's kind of the hinge between last week and this week. So now we're in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. I think, you know, Luke must have known some of us would come along and not know our geography too well. Probably anybody that lived in the area already knew that. So he got up and went, that is Philip, got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, an official of the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, of all things. He was returning, and he was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Now the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Some of you, if you're following, have that verse in brackets. Others of you may not have it at all. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he was baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself at Azotus. You can see that on the map up there. That's Ashdod in the Old Testament, one of the Philistine strongholds. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, later in Acts, we're going to find Philip living in Caesarea, and we will reunite with him after we complete this account. So let's look at the two main characters in this story. The first one is the eunuch from Ethiopia. One more slide up, Gary. In the first century, Ethiopia was not where it is currently located in the central part of East Africa. It was a much larger empire. It started about Aswan in Egypt. It involved southern Egypt and kind of spread out in a large area. Sometimes it's called the Nubian Empire. This queen called Candace Candace is both a name and an ascription, sort of like Abimelech in the Old Testament. It can mean a queen or a ruling authority. Now, there are a couple of interesting things we'll note here about the eunuch before we move on. He is probably the first fully Gentile person to embrace Jesus Christ, that at least that Luke records for us in the Gospel of Acts. The Samaritans are partially Jewish. In all likelihood, Philip, the Ethiopian, was completely Gentile. There are discussions about whether he was a proselyte, meaning he had sort of converted to Judaism already, and that was the basis for him making this pilgrimage all the way to Jerusalem, or more likely, he was a what were called God-fearers or sympathizers. Now, I'm going to spare you a lot of the detail, but in Judaism, by and large, a person who was emasculated as he had been to serve in this court would not be accepted as a full-functioning proselyte to Judaism. But he had a heart for God somehow, and we'll touch in a minute about where that came from. There's interesting background to all of this that's outside the scriptures. It's worth a little time if you like to research things like this. But Ethiopia, still today, claims a very close relationship with Judaism. And they base their theories on the fact that the Queen of Sheba came and met with Solomon. You probably remember that from the Old Testament when Solomon was king. She brought him gifts, he gave her gifts. And the tradition is that Solomon also sent her home pregnant. And when she was born, she had a son by the name of Menelik. Menelik eventually went back to Jerusalem to visit his father. Solomon, the tradition says, tried to persuade him to stay, but he would not stay. So he left. And when he left, Solomon sent him the Ark of the Covenant to take with him. Modern-day Orthodox Ethiopians still believe they have the original Ark of the Covenant. They treasure it, they proclaim it. They have special ceremonies, usually especially around Easter and some other holidays, where they bring out a replica and march it around in great pomp and circumstance, but it's hidden away and they won't ever show it to anybody. So the question comes, why share all of this? The question comes, how do you get people believing in Jesus in Africa? And most will point to this account and say, well, the first believer that we know of that went to Africa was this servant of the queen of Ethiopia or Nubia, whom God plucked Philip out of a fruitful ministry to go meet on a desert road to interpret the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus so that he could believe and continue on home, and very likely was the catalyst for the gospel movement in the north and central part of Africa in antiquity. He's reading a scroll from Isaiah. He identifies the prophet and basically he says, I don't understand it. Now, Philip, I don't know if you've ever asked this question of people when you get into a spiritual conversation. It's a great question. This is a, do you understand the Bible? You understand what it's saying? Because you know, most non-believers know everything why they don't believe in the Bible, but they've never read it. And when they do read it, until the Spirit of God comes upon them, because He is the one who illuminates that word, helps us understand it, until the Spirit of God comes upon them, they oftentimes are a bit in the dark, piecing things together. So they have all kinds of questions and all kinds of arguments, and sometimes even in the form of accusations, like how could you possibly believe this and this? And the Bible's full of contradictions. And you know, if they say that, just say, well, could you show me one and I'll address it? It's usually the end of that discussion. But he's struggling. He's a sincere seeker, and he's reading this scroll, and he wants to know, is the prophet talking about himself or about somebody else? And the Spirit of God gives Philip a kick in the seat of the pants, or a arrow to the head or whatever it was, a prompting, and he says, go up and approach him. Now, think about this. Philip is a Hellenist. He's a Greek Jew, right? We learned that in chapter 6 when he was chosen to serve the Greek widows. These, remember, were Jews that were scattered out in various military and political situations into the Roman Empire. They had started coming back, but they had a Greek background, and they spoke the Greek language. Now, this is a little technical, and it probably isn't noted in your Bible, but the text of the Old Testament Isaiah that Luke quotes is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, which was done from something like 250 to 150 BC. And so this was so Greek people who didn't know Hebrew would be able to read the Old Testament scriptures. And so he has a copy of this scroll, doesn't tell us how he got it, but most likely he acquired it while he was in Jerusalem and had come for this worship. And God raises up a Greek-speaking Jew and sends him on a mission to one guy down on a desert road so that he can understand the copy of the Bible that he happens to be reading and have the wherewithal to explain Jesus from it. Pretty cool in my mind. Now, before we move on here, there's just a couple of other things about Philip and how he engages in this that I think are very insightful for us and how God may use us in sharing the resurrection message of Jesus. So number one, note that Philip responded to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. There is an angel of the Lord and the Spirit, and they seem almost to be used interchangeably in this passage, but it was some kind of divine moving upon Philip that he recognized and responded to. Now, I'm not saying you're going to hear thundering voices out of heaven if God wants you to go talk to somebody about Jesus, but have you not had that moving in your heart that you said, you know, I have God impressing upon me this person? Sometimes I think we miss God's promptings. Maybe our fears, maybe our distractions, our busyness or other things. If we're going to effectively talk to people about Jesus, we do need to tune in to God's channel for promptings. Secondly, expect God to prepare you for the situation. Now, I've already walked you through that, how He uniquely prepared Philip. God doesn't always uniquely prepare us in dramatic and overt ways, but He will prepare us to make connections with people. You'll say something, you don't even know for sure why you're saying it, and all of a sudden it taps into something in that person's life or story, and a connection is made, and you're granted some degree of credibility so that as you begin to talk, they listen a little more attentively. God is in the business of preparing us to be His messengers. But also, when you do this, you will discover that if people respond, God has already prepared them. So this eunuch is already primed. I mean, God has him reading the passage when Philip walks up. I can't say that I've had a ton of opportunities exactly like that. But I have definitely in my years of ministry been in situations where I get the privilege of engaging with a person who has not yet trusted Christ, but by the time you get to the end of it, you see how God has been at work preparing, cultivating, making them ready. And if they come to a point of belief, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace, not to anything you and I have done. And I think this is a part of why God does it this way. No one comes to Him except the Father draws them. So God is doing a work in the hearts of people around us. Sometimes we don't even recognize what that work is, or we aren't even sure how to engage it. But if He is willing to prepare us, and He is willing to prepare them, He is also willing to empower us to have that conversation with people. Then you also notice where Philip began. He says, do you understand what you're reading? The guy goes, how can I? I don't have anybody to show me. And so Philip engages at the point of his question, and it says, starting from that passage, He preached Jesus. This is very much like our own Savior on the Emmaus Road, as he is meeting with these followers in his post-resurrection appearance. He explains to them, beginning with Moses, how all of these things needed to happen. It's a good question for us to say, you know, if we encountered somebody who had questions about the Old Testament, do we know enough of the Old Testament to be able to preach Jesus from the Old Testament? We have a blessing. We have the New Testament. Philip didn't have that yet. So we oftentimes share Christ and our usual plans of sharing faith or proclaiming Jesus come out of the New Testament. But there is some precedent to being able to explain this. And I know from a couple of people that I often call themselves completed Jews or Messianic Jews, Jewish people who trust in Jesus, this is the way they witness to their fellow countrymen from the Old Testament. So that gives us a little insight into how God is using people to do this work. Now, when we engage then with the eunuch, we come to this question that he asks, and I want to give our last few minutes to dealing with the effect of that as it's presented to us here by Luke. The question that Philip asks is, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, this form of the question, the way he phrases it, what prevents me, suggests to a lot of Bible students that he had gone to Jerusalem hoping to present himself for acceptance as a proselyte to Judaism. But because of his physical condition, he was rejected. He was told, the thing that prevents you from becoming a proselyte is you had a physical thing happen to your body that God says, or at least Jews say, makes you perpetually impure. And therefore, you cannot be one of us. So he asks, Philip, so what's the roadblock I got to get over for you? What prevents me from being baptized? So I want to talk about four barriers to baptism very briefly that emerge from this text. Now we could, you know, talk about the four essentials or whatever, but here we go. Barrier number one is salvation. So I will say up front, so I don't have to keep repeating this, there are a number of different views in church history and in churches about baptism and the practice of baptism. The theology connected to it is different. The force given to it is different. So you're stuck with me this morning, so I'm going to give you my best take of what happens here and what I understand in the rest of the New Testament. If you'd like to talk about that, I'm more than happy to talk about it with you later. But for the moment, you got me, so hang on. So what we find here is this engagement with the eunuch wanting to understand this passage, which, if you know Isaiah chapter 53 that he was reading from, is all about the suffering servant, the Savior, Christ. It is the Old Testament's clearest statement on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. That is, that Messiah would die in the place of others to provide for them forgiveness for sins and relationship eternally with God. Philip was not a pastor. He was a layman. He was a servant of his church. But he was learning and he was willing to talk about his faith. And so he followed the Lord and he followed the Lord very precisely. The eunuch was confused. And in verse 31, he says, I have no one to guide me. That's a compound word made up of a verb to lead and the way. I have no one to lead the way to my understanding, which suggests to us that we not only need to know what the Scriptures say, but it is very helpful when we can lead others in the way of what the Scriptures say. The key is that he took him from where he was and pointed a path to where he needed to be. He went from confusion to understanding. He went from a lack of clarity about this Old Testament figure to recognizing apparently that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord being proclaimed by Philip. And Philip, verse 35, as we noted, began from that text to tell him about Jesus. Now, we want people to understand the Scriptures. We want them to make spiritual decisions. When they ask us questions about our faith and about the Scriptures, I think we would like to be able to explain them to them. So there is part of a challenge here to us that says, are we trusting God to get us in a place where we would be able to do that if God put His finger on our shoulder or whispered in our ear or stirred our belly and said, you know, that neighbor, that friend, that coworker, that family member has some spiritual questions. Go talk to them. Ask them if they understand. This is clearly in Luke's unfolding of this story, the pattern of making disciples that Jesus commissioned His disciples to do. So He said, Matthew 28:18-20, that as they are going, they are to make disciples. That's the one imperative in that verse. If you recall, we've talked about that before. And then He explains how you're going to do that, by baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And we see here Philip fulfilling that exact plan. Now that takes us to this verse in question. I believe it's verse 37 that some of you have in brackets, where Philip is asked the question, if you believe, you may be baptized. And he responds, yes, I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Son of God, I think exactly what he says. Most textual critics, that is, people who try to piece together for us from original manuscripts what was originally written, understand that this was probably a later addition to our what we have as our English Bible. There are two basic traditions of ancient texts, one from the East, one from the West. The Western text type is later, and it includes this verse, and the early ones do not. I'm going to spare you the whole study of how you decide which one is right or wrong. It just seems pretty clear that what happened was because Luke's statement implies but does not explicitly state his conversation of how he explained Jesus to him from these passages in verse 35, they wanted to kind of fill in the blanks. So they said, well, what he did was he made sure that he had believed and that he had understood that Jesus was the Son of God. And that probably was added in later. It's not unthinkable because it fits the context, but the way that Luke most likely wrote it, it was just a little more nebulous and leaving room to fill in the blanks of what that conversation was about. What it suggests to us, either way, is that baptism was something that followed his belief in Jesus. So it is a fruit of salvation, not a means to salvation. Now, that's one of the views, is that by being baptized, you are regenerated. That's the means by which God actually saves you. And if you're unbaptized, you're unsaved. I'm not advocating that understanding here. I think this is one of several passages that tells us quite differently. We'll pick up other pieces of that here in a second. So the first barrier, if you are to be baptized in this text, is you need to be a believer in Jesus. Now, secondly, you have to be willing, which maybe seems a little crazy, but it's what he says. What prevents me? I'm willing. What's standing in my way would be a loose translation. And what seems to be standing in his way is absolutely nothing. Peter having dialogued with him, his understanding having come together, he's ready. He gets the picture. He sees it. Now, I think sometimes in this era, we forget that there was a whole tradition of baptisms in Judaism. Proselyte Jews were baptized as a means of identification with the Jewish community. Baptisms were a part of the purification rituals of the Jewish family. So they were very accustomed with the ideas of baptism, and as we will get to in a minute, those baptisms took a certain form, which probably tips the scale a little bit into how we are to go about doing this. But there is no picture in Scripture that you baptize a person against their will. So baptism requires one to say, hey, I'm in. Something has happened inside of me, and I want to let it be known. Now, there's a third potential barrier, which is, I don't get this. I used the word ignorance. Oh, I forgot to say that. Thank you. Before we move on, it is a kind of a surprising thing that sometimes the simplest acts of obedience, the Holy Spirit has to work so hard to get us to step up to the plate. Bonnie and I were having a conversation on Friday about how the word obedience offends people today. You know, it's probably better for me as a pastor to say, be a follower of Jesus, than to say you need to obey Jesus. Well, I don't buy into that, sorry. But that's the culture speak. Because we don't want to face the reality that when you truly understand who Jesus is, it is only natural that you surrender to Him. And that surrender says, I want to make your will my will. And that is to hereafter. Obey means, comes from words that mean to hear after. So when I hear what God says, I want to go after it. Okay? So why sometime? Well, we know why. I mean, we got lots of reasons why. We put up our resistance and we want to live life our own way. But this is just refreshing to me. This Ethiopian is trying to come to understanding. As soon as he comes to understanding, he says, man, I am in. I am in all the way. I'm in the water over this. Get me there. So then we have this issue of what if we don't understand? He apparently didn't have a clear understanding in the beginning. Now, Jesus, by both example and command, tells us that baptism is important. Some people want to say, well, this is just religious ritual. It really doesn't matter. Why do you make a big deal about it? Oh, I don't make a big deal about it. Jesus made a big deal about it. He said to his disciples, when you make other followers, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is, give them a means of outwardly identifying the change of heart that has happened inside of them. Let their belief become visible. Let them take a step that announces that. And we see even in his example, when he went to John the Baptist and asked John to baptize him, John's protested, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You baptize me, buddy. And Jesus says, no, that all righteousness may be fulfilled. And he had John, he entered into John's baptism, which was a precursor to the baptism of those who come to faith in Jesus. But it was his own way of identifying with the outward declaration. So baptism is a step of public identification or declaration of what God has already done inside us. It also paints a very vivid living picture of spiritual truth. Now, I guess we could kind of cut to the bottom shelf here and say, if it was important to Jesus, it should be important to us. But we can go another step further and say, and if we really believe what the Scriptures say and we want to illustrate those Scriptures in a living way, then baptism and communion are the two that are enjoined upon us very clearly in the New Testament that speak as symbolic witnesses of the work of Christ in our life. Now, I want to say this kindly and gently because I know people come from all different backgrounds and all different experiences. And perhaps there are people in the room with us or who will listen to this later online that have no idea of what Christian baptism is. No one has ever explained it to them, or the explanations they've gotten have come from confusing or conflicted sources. In other words, that there's not been a person to guide them, to show them the way. So if you are here this morning and you find yourself as one who has professed faith in Jesus but have never been baptized, My encouragement to you from this text is to say, you really need to. What's standing in your way? If a lack of understanding has been a part of it, then hopefully we've at least started to address that. If you have more questions, please don't go through motions that you don't understand. Feel free to ask. Be happy to sit down and open the scriptures more fully and talk with you about it. But I sort of have to be faithful to the text, throw out the question that the Ethiopian asked, which is to say, what prevents you from being baptized? Well, the last thing that the Ethiopian identified was he needed some water, and they're on a desert road. He probably had a water bottle. May not have been refillable. Well, actually, it probably was a skin. So I don't know. You know, just my little sarcastic theological brain kind of says, so if you had water in a bottle and all you need to do is pour a little on your head, then you had the water you needed. But as he's going down the road, he sees a pool of water of some kind. The way we know that is that the text says he and Philip went down into the water and they came back up out of the water. So this raises a very thorny question because some of our different theological persuasions view this differently. Some people pour water over people. Some people sprinkle water on people. Some people immerse people into the water. So we ask the question, what does the word baptize actually mean, or the verb to baptize? And if you go into any Greek lexicon, you will find words like it means to dip or to dunk or to immerse. It's used in non-biblical writings of the first century for things like it's used of tie dyeing, the dyeing of cloth, and you baptize the cloth into the dye. I was just reminded this week looking this up again that Plutarch, the early essayist, Greek essayist, first century guy, he used this term to describe people who were over their head and ears in debt. So every American has now been baptized, or most every. Okay, so the meaning of the word is one of these options. So then you say, so why does our English translation say baptized? Well, I'm going to give you a very quick lesson in linguistics this morning, and I will make it quick. There is a difference between translation and transliteration. I know those are two words that you use every day of the week. So the translation word you understand because we all know about people speaking different languages, and if we want to understand each other, we have to get it from Spanish or French or German or Arabic or Hebrew or whatever into the language that we speak. That's a translation. A transliteration is the process of taking the letters of a word in one language and using the same letters in a different alphabet so that the word just crosses over. So if I told you the Greek letters for baptism, the word behind that, the verb, is baptizo. Do you hear how it sounds almost identical to our English baptism? One's a verb, one's a noun. All right? So how does this differ than most words in the New Testament? Well, if the New Testament wanted to talk about what we have as the Son, like the Son of God, the Greek word would be huios, U-I-O-S. So if they followed the same practice in the translation, then our text would read the huios of God. But none of us understands what huios is. So we translate it. It means the Son or Lord. Jesus is kurios. So we would read in our English Bible K-U-R-I-O-S. But the translator is trying to put it in the language we speak. So why didn't they do that? Well, here's the quick bottom line. In 1711, when King James decided he wanted the Bible translated from Latin, Greek, in Hebrew into English, and he authorized a version, which we know today as the King James Version, the scholars that were asked to do that were being paid by the king who didn't believe in immersion. So they punted. They just said, well, we better not translate that word. We might get ourselves into trouble, so we'll just put the letters in and let people over time figure out what that means. So I think that in certain way, the translators have created for us some confusion that may not actually be necessary. Now, other people will then ask, so does the mode really matter? The mode means how you do it, the sprinkle, the pour, the dunk. And I think the New Testament answer is the mode is not nearly as important as the fact that you have believed and that this act is an expression of your faith and trust already abiding in Jesus. But as we said, it is a picture of truth. Then we have to ask ourselves, what is the truth that it is to picture? And each mode has with it a slightly different theological understanding of the meaning of baptism. So those who sprinkle, and particularly who sprinkle infants, would say this is akin to circumcision. That is, it's an identification with a community. It's done by circumcision in the following of Abraham's command when you're an infant. So this sprinkling of an infant is designed to parallel circumcision. The question is, when you read the New Testament, is it teaching us that circumcision is the forerunner to baptism? And obviously my conviction is not really. EFCA churches, by the way, leave this question open. So we embrace people of different persuasions. But as one who feels, you know, desirous of explaining what I think the text is most clearly saying, I ask myself, what New Testament verses give me a picture for baptism? And we get that most clearly in Romans chapter 6, where in discussing baptism, Paul tells us that we have been crucified with Christ, we have been buried with Him, we have been raised with Him, and we walk in newness of life. That is the picture of the salvation of the human being. I have died to self, I have been buried in Christ, but I have become a partaker in His resurrection power. I am now back to life and alive in Him. And you ask yourself, which form of baptism most clearly pictures that truth? It's kind of not hard to see that when one goes in the water, under the water, they have been buried. When they come up, it is a picture of resurrection. And when they walk out of the water, it is an illustration of living in new life. Now, what I find in reading this text is that seems to be what is indicated, that the eunuch had belief and that his baptism was an expression of that belief that took him down into the water and back up out of the water. If you want to disagree with that, let's have a friendly conversation. That's fine. Now, I'm out of time, so that gets us to the end of the passage. I just think there are two inescapable questions that we have to answer before we walk away this morning. The first is, what have you done with Jesus? Are you a believer? And if you are a believer, have you been baptized as a public demonstration of that faith? It doesn't save you. It's not magical. It's obedience. It's just simply following the direction of Jesus. And I would like to invite you and say, if you have never done that, then let's talk about it. You got many ways. You can come see me at the end. You can grab the worship folder or the card, put a note on it, or call the office, email, text. I do not do Facebook, so don't ask me to reply to your Facebook. I'll never see it. And then the parallel question then is, if not, why not? What's preventing you? And there's a series of things here that we can see. Maybe a lack of understanding has. For some people, it's about pride, frankly. I've dialogued with a lot of folks over this. Their family has a particular heritage. They have a personal connection to something. They've been a believer for 40 years and they've never been baptized. And it's like, I couldn't admit to people that I've never been baptized. Why not? You know, we're a pretty loving bunch around here. We like to welcome people. Our heart is to just help you do what Jesus wants you to do. So get in. Come on. We're with you. I know some people are a little afraid. They're afraid of the water. They're afraid of how it's going to go. We'll talk to you about that. I haven't killed anybody yet. And maybe for whatever reason, you've just never had an opportunity. Well, you can't walk out the door today and say you've never had an opportunity. I'm giving it to you. I'm not saying we'll do it immediately, but we'll do it soon. If you would have such an interest, please come and talk to me. So, Lord, I just thank you for the way that Luke unfolds this miracle of the progress of the gospel, and how in the process, he is also teaching us and showing us how that gospel is to be lived out in practice. Not just a theoretical message, but a life of Christ to be a part of our everyday experience. So I just ask that you would help every one of us, wherever we happen to be. Today, baptism may not be our issue, but I'm sure there is some place in our life that you're whispering to us, come follow me, obey me, do what I'm asking. And I just pray your Spirit would prompt us in that regard and we would listen, that as a result of today, we would be thinking through this week about how you are desiring for us to live in fellowship and obedience with you in new and greater ways. I thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is the one who empowers us to it. In Jesus' name, amen.